The first lesson for today is from the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will help you succeed in everything you do, in your own fertility, your livestock's offspring, and your land's produce. Everything will be great, because the Lord will once again enjoy doing good things for you, just as he enjoyed doing them for your ancestors. And because you will be obeying the Lord your God's voice, keeping his commandments and his decrees that are written in this book of law, and because you will have returned to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. This commandment that I'm giving you now is definitely not too difficult for you. It isn't unreachable. It isn't up in heaven, somewhere so that you have to ask, who will go up for us to heaven and get it for us that we can hear it and do it? Nor is it across the ocean somewhere so that you have to ask, who will cross the ocean for us and get it for us that we can hear it and do it? Not at all. The word is very close to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, waiting for you to observe. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second scripture reading for this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to be reading from a newer translation called the Common English Bible. And so if you happen to be following along and notice some difference in language, that's what it is. I invite you again to listen for the Word of God. A legal expert stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to gain eternal life? Jesus replied, what is written in the law? How do you interpret it? He responded, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But the legal expert wanted to prove that he was right. So he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He encountered thieves who stripped him naked, beat him up, and left him near death. Now it just so happened that a priest was also going down the same road. When he saw the injured man, he crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. Likewise, a Levite came by that spot, saw the injured man, and crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. A Samaritan, who was on a journey, came to where the man was, but when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. The Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, tended them with oil and wine, then placed the wounded man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took 2 full days' worth of wages and gave them to the innkeeper. He said, take care of him, and when I return, I will pay you back for any additional costs. What do you think? Which one of these 3 was a neighbor to the man who encountered thieves? Then the legal expert said, the one who demonstrated mercy toward him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is the word of God for the people of God. Lord be with you. It's good to be with you this morning, and I pray that our time together will be nourishing and sustaining for you this day and in the days ahead. A few years back, when my daughter Sydney was in middle school, I first heard about the idea of a single story, a concept introduced in her eighth grade language arts course. One of the course assignments was to watch a TED Talk by Nigerian novelist Chimamanda Adichie, titled The Danger of a Single Story. In this talk, Adichie weaves together her personal story of growing up in Nigeria and moving to the United States for college. It is a provocative discussion on the nature of stories and storytelling, calling attention to the inherent danger of a single story. The danger being an experience based on a single account gives us incomplete, potentially damaging understandings of other people. She tells of Fide, the family houseboy, whose poverty she had always contrasted with her own middle-class Nigerian existence, until she visited his home and saw the beauty of a basket crafted by Fide's brother. Poverty was her single story of Fide's family, with a default setting of well-meaning, albeit patronizing, pity. Stereotypes, she states, perpetuate single stories. It is not that they are untrue, but that they are incomplete. It is this kind of reduction where the danger lies, not in reference to a different perception of the facts, but in reference to the story and storyteller's legitimacy and authenticity. For the students in my daughter's class, it opened up conversations about the ways in which history is a composite of stories, some true, some not, some unheard or silenced by those in power, and requires rigorous and critical interrogation of our own limited knowledge. Power shapes which stories we tell and how we tell them. Power being the ability not to just tell the story of another person, but to make it the definitive story of that person. It demonstrates how vulnerable and impressionable we are to stories. Show up people as one thing over and over again, and that is what they become. It is a potentially unwieldy inheritance, this danger, robbing people of their dignity, both for oneself and for the other. Our lives, our cultures are composed of many overlapping stories. If we hear only a single story about another person or country or people, we risk critical misunderstanding. Luke's parable of the Good Samaritan finds us considering this dilemma. Like me, any among us who repeatedly heard this story as children in Sunday school know the plot line by heart. A man got robbed and was left for dead. A priest and a Levite passed him by, and a Samaritan stopped and helped. The Samaritan, showing mercy, exemplified neighborliness. I should do likewise. You should do likewise. We should do likewise. It is a story so remarkable it has worked its way into our culture's working vocabulary. Its principles marketed to describe and determine a moral way of life. The single story of a character whose name we've attributed to hospitals, relief agencies, and philanthropic organizations, legal codes and political policies that protect anyone who chooses to help another person in distress. In her book titled Short Stories by Jesus, I just love that title, by the way, New Testament scholar Amy Jill Levine suggests that religion is meant to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. She goes on to argue that we would do well to think of the parables of Jesus as doing this afflicting. So if we hear a parable and think, I really like that, or worse, fail to take any challenge, we are not listening well enough. Levine suggests the parable of the Good Samaritan has come to mean whatever we want it to mean, mostly one of charitable do-gooders, meeting the needs of people who are victims of war, poverty, natural disasters, disease, and famine. A Good Samaritan where we are viewed as Samaritans. We help them, the sick, the poor, the immigrant, the foreign nations. But we also may well have lost connection with the intent of Jesus' story. A bit of history. The animosity between Jesus' mostly Jewish audience and the Samaritans was real and old. The enmity between them was ancient, entrenched, and bitter. They were all too familiar neighbors who disagreed about everything. How to honor God, how to interpret Scripture, and where to worship. They practiced their faith in separate temples. Read different versions of the Scripture and avoided social contact with each other whenever possible. If I didn't know better, I would think these descriptors of division were lifted right off the front pages of current events. The parable, it turns out, is not about the type of prejudice that creates people on the margins. It is about hatred between groups who have similar resources. Even so, it seems obvious that we like to think of ourselves as the Samaritan. We like to be the good guy in the story. It also seems obvious that we are clear about who we each believe the priests and Levites are. We rarely seem to think of ourselves as the one beaten, stripped, and left on the side of the road to Jericho. Or maybe only those of us who have enough status, luck, or privilege to never have been beaten also never identify with the one on the road. But it may be precisely where we need to imagine ourselves in the story, if only for today, as the one identified simply by their human need. The question, who is my neighbor, takes on new consideration from the vantage point of basic human need, to the point where you no longer care about who you'd prefer offer help, whose religion you like best, whose politics you agree with. Could you imagine receiving unbounded compassion from those you reject? Those you disdain? Are we willing to see that in ourselves as a way forward to accept the disruption of our own stereotypes and open our eyes to the barriers and walls of protection we build to keep others away? We spend a lot of time in our lives toward detachment and disengagement. Sometimes these decisions are very much justified, self-protection, self-preservation, our self-care, yes. But other times it is decided by our determination not to change. Our collective conscience is being nudged in not so subtle ways these days. Divisive election, racial tensions, gender equality concerns. The invitation to greater awareness of these long-held divides is met with a growing sense of fear. There are those that suggest that we are in the deep throes of societal regression with our fears right out there controlling what we do. And by this, we react through fear rather than creative response. It is a fear born of losing power, a fear of those we deem the other. And it becomes a wall of distraction that we construct so we don't have to deal with what is really going on. And what is really going on for us as people of faith is the need to choose action that dismantles these barriers, beginning first with our own. Who do you look to help you? whose help do you reject? On dangerous streets, Jesus said, your enemy may be the only one who can save you. We gather here in this worship space representing a diverse spectrum of perspectives and experience. We come here on a Sunday morning like this one seeking solace and grateful for solidarity and community. We come to praise, to lament, to ponder, to listen for God's guidance. And within our tradition, our story of Reformed worship, we come to confess, not just as individuals, but corporately, in community, as a community. Out of deep gratitude for the dignity of all life, we recognize our deep need as human beings to repent, to turn around, to reorient one's heart and reframe our life's journey toward God. It can require courage at times to accept our reliance on the power of God's grace to turn our hearts, both personally and communally. Where we come face to face with our complacency, nudged to accept any manner of privilege we stand in and the responsibility it bears. Expanding our ability to truly see the other includes broadening our understanding of God's mutual love for all people, all creation. It means becoming curious about the single stories we tell about ourselves, those we tell about the other. The many voices running around in my head this week, the challenge of Mother Teresa's words ring ever more true. If we have not peace, it is because we have forgotten that we belong to each other. Our faith in God incarnate sides with merciful justice and invites us to consider the possibility that a person adds up to more than her singular identity or perception. A call to put aside the history we know, the decided differences we have groomed, to dream of a different kind of world. A world where we are open to being startled by a fresh face of God in the other. Love. Yes, love. Love is a desire to close the distance, bridge the gap. Love is a commitment to unity, a need for nearness. After all, God's decision to become human is just such an act of overflowing love and grace. God in Christ calls us again and again to summon the courage to live that love, that hope with each other for a world so desperate to see love in action. May it be so. Amen.